So I want to talk to you today. Really, it's a Christmas message, but it's also, as you can tell by the songs that we sang today, it's a message about his second coming as well. And we're going to call this the anticipation of his coming. And just to kind of give you a heads up of where we're at, next week is the Christmas program. And then the 22nd in the evening will be the candlelight service. And so we're looking forward to those times. And then there's another Sunday at the end of December before the new year. We're thinking about doing some type of Christmas, New Year's message. And then after the first of the year, I've been asked by a lot of people if Pastor Josh could finish the message that he started last week and didn't have time to finish. And so he's going to do that. And then we're going to finish 1 Peter rather quickly. But I wanted to get in the Christmas spirit here today with a Christmas message. And I want to really talk to you about the perfect gift. Now, you think about every movie you've ever seen or every book you've read, the story usually goes something like this. You have this kind of perfect beginning, and then there's always the crisis. There arises an antagonist that's introduced in the plot line of the book or the movie. And from that point on, there is an attempt to resolve that crisis. At some point, you come to a resolution, and then you have the perfect ending again, you know, the perfect Hallmark ending. But the end kind of matches that perfect beginning. And we see that today with two verses that I've chosen as my text. Genesis chapter 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And then the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:3, says, there shall be no more curse, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So you have a perfect beginning, and you have a perfect ending. The ending kind of matches the perfect beginning. And we have a problem, however, because after that perfect beginning, and God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to kill and to keep it, there came a serpent. We know him to be Satan. And he came and he spoiled the whole thing. And all of a sudden, he had caused Adam and Eve to sin, and we have a crisis. He's the antagonist that has introduced this serpent, this snake, this wily one, the devil. And he deceives the man and woman to sin against God. And they desire their independence from God. And sin mars mankind, and sin separates man from God. And so then the plot line begins. How is this crisis going to be resolved? And that's why Jesus needed to come and be our Savior and die for us, so that the problem necessitates or brings about a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity, God says, to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the, that's supposed to be the head. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we have this promise then that comes, that Jesus is going to come as the seed of the woman, and we'll explain that, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and your seed and her seed, it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I was reading a book this week by a man named David Daniels. The book is on the Advent, the Christmas story, and he says this. He says, Christmas comes every year on the same day like clockwork. So why do so many people put off selecting gifts for their family and friends? A study conducted in the last year found that 79% of Americans purchased presents in the final 2 weeks before Christmas, and many wait until Christmas Eve. Some people have no problem procrastinating until the last possible moment. However, he said this, and I just love this. He says, God didn't delay. He chose our Christmas gift thousands of years in advance. Christmas doesn't start in the manger of Bethlehem, but in the Garden of Eden. God's glorious creation lasted two chapters until sin slithered in and ruined everything. The moment Adam and Eve took the first bite of the forbidden fruit, sin sank into the heart of humanity. In Genesis 3, the universal consequences for their disobedience are announced: pain, struggle, conflict, curse, and death. The beautiful communion Adam and Eve enjoyed with God was broken as they were sent away, separated by their sin. But then he said this, and I love this also. He said, "But all was not lost. There was hope among the thorns of judgment." And we see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God says to the serpent, "I am going to bruise your head," we see that that really is becomes the first Christmas verse in the Bible. It's the first glimmer of the gospel. The verse is often called the proto-evangelion, which means first gospel. This is really Christmas in the Garden of Eden. Here is the gospel already in Paradise Lost. Paradise has just been lost, and here the gospel is already being proclaimed. God's remedy and God's promise to restore that which was lost. You know, often at Christmas time, we give gifts to restore or to replace something that has been broken or lost. You give a gift because you know somebody liked that thing so well, and now it's broken or it's lost, and so you want to buy that to replace it or fix what was broken. My poor wife, for Christmases, I don't know how many years now, has been trying to find me a pair of boots that I once had that were broken. And she comes and she says, "How about this?" And every year I said, "No, it's not quite the same." But you know, Jesus has come, and he has come to restore that which was broken. He has come to make all things new. God planned the gift of Jesus and the gospel from the beginning of the world to replace and restore and to redeem what was lost as soon as it was lost and broken. Jesus is God's gift to transform us so that once again we can reflect the glory of God. We can be once again in that right relationship with him, and we can reign with him someday. By the way, that's why God created us. People often ask, why did God create us? And you'll hear the answer, it's like, well, God wanted people that he could love, and he wanted to be loved in return. He wanted to have somebody that he could fellowship with. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God created man and woman, and what he did say to them was, "I want to give you rule over all things. I want to give you the right to rule over my creation." And that's what God originally intended, that mankind would tend to his creation. That's why God created us, to rule and to reign, and for someday that is going to be restored. When he returns, we are going to rule and reign with him forever. Not without him, but with him. God created us to work with him and to tend his creation with him. And what God created that was broken, he restores. I need to go back here. I want to talk to you about four truths real quick about this gift. First of all, this gift is a person. God says to Satan here that there's going to be enmity. There's going to be this struggle. There's going to be this conflict between your seed and the seed of the woman. And he says here that you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise you on the head. And by the way, it's singular here. You shall bruise him on the heel. There is going to be a person who is going to be born of a woman who is going to crush Satan. God did send one such person. He sent an individual. He sent a Savior to come and die for us. He sent a person. Secondly, this gift will engage in conflict. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be conflict between Christ and the seed of the serpent. And a lot of ink, I can tell you, has been spilt over who Satan's seed is. And I take the seed of the serpent to be lost humanity. lost humanity that is in rebellion against God. Because remember that Jesus in the New Testament would often say, you are of your father, the devil. So Satan's seed, I believe, is lost humanity in rebellion against God. So there's this conflict between the woman's seed, between Jesus and the seed of the serpent, who is fallen humanity. And then the third thing we see is that this gift will suffer great loss. He will be wounded in this conflict with Satan. He will have his heel bruised. I mean, the word bruise could be translated crush or smite or strike. He's going to be wounded in his destruction of Satan. And that's exactly what we see on the cross. Jesus strikes Satan and he crushes a deadly blow. But in the process, he himself suffers. And then finally, the gift will ultimately win. Jesus is going to win. He's going to strike the head of the serpent. So we can see here that Jesus is the head crusher. He's going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. So you have here in Genesis 3:15 the promise that there is going to be one to come, born of the seed of the woman, who is going to come and crush and destroy this serpent. And God is going to resolve this crisis. And the rest of the Old Testament is really all about this coming deliverer. It's the anticipation of the Christmas gift. The plot and the line and the trajectory of the entire New Testament, or Old Testament, is about the coming Redeemer. It's all about this child, this Messiah that is going to be born. Every page from Genesis to Malachi trembles with wondrous anticipation of his coming. I mean, there is so much drama. If you really understand what you are reading, there is a lot of drama. You got Satan trying to destroy the seed, as Pastor Josh talked about last week. I thought he was really going to steal my message. But first there was Cain, and then there was the sons of God, and next there was Pharaoh, and then there was a lady by the name of Athaliah. The messianic line at this time just hung by a thread. It rested on a little boy. He was the only one of the royal seed left. His name was Joash. And listen to how the Bible describes this drama. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But the daughter of the king took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away, or hid him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And thus the daughter of King Jehoram and the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, because she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. What the whole thing hung on the life of a little boy. I mean, you talk about drama. And then we've got the book of Esther, where Haman is trying to wipe out the whole Jewish race. And then we get to the New Testament, and Herod, hearing about a king that's going to be born, went out to destroy and to kill him, and in the process killing every child 2 years and younger. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil. He's tempted to take a shortcut past the cross. And all of these things are satanic attempts to stop the Messiah from coming. And back in December of 1948, Prince Charles was just born. He's baptized in Buckingham Palace, and all the family was there. The following day, the first pictures of the royal baby, the apparent heir, was released to the public. And one of the most popular pictures showed the royal family all gathered around the little prince looking down at him. And the caption under the picture said it all. It said, "All eyes on the baby." And that's really what you could write across all the Old Testament. It's all eyes on the baby. Everyone is looking. Everyone is anticipating this one that is coming, the coming Messiah, the coming deliverer, the coming ruler. So who is this one that's going to come? Who is this one that is going to be born of a woman? Who's going to bring deliverance and redemption? Who's going to fulfill the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? And so we go to the prophecies, because the prophecies anticipate the coming of this Messiah. Long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God had been composing a script, cultivating anticipation in page after page after page in the Old Testament. To borrow from Charles Dickens, we could call this the spirit of Christmas past. And the spirit of Christmas past is all these prophecies that have been given. There are about 330 prophecies about Jesus, and about 109 of them have been fulfilled with his first coming. About one-third of the prophecies about him in the Old Testament were fulfilled. There's a great quote that I came across this week. It's become really one of my favorite quotes. It says this: prophecy is God hanging Christmas lights throughout history, shining the way to Jesus. And all these prophecies of the Old Testament are just like strings of Christmas lights throughout history. They are shining all the way to Jesus and to his coming. So what I want to do is take a few moments to mention a sample of these messianic prophecies that anticipate the coming of God's indescribable gift. These Christmas lights that have been strung throughout history, shining the way to Jesus. You can see in your notes here this morning, it is a remarkable list. But what the Old Testament is doing again is building anticipation. Building anticipation for the one that is coming. In Genesis 3:15, as we saw, is the initial promise. And what God does to the Old Testament, he begins to narrow down who this person is. He begins to narrow down from what family he's going to be born from. He begins to narrow down the place of his birth. So this is one that's going to come from the seed of the woman. We don't know who he is, but all of a sudden, we skip ahead to Abraham, and we find out that he is going to come from Abraham's family. He is going to be a descendant of Abraham. And by the way, the word here where it says through your seed or your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Again, that's singular. And the Apostle Paul actually drives that point home in the book of Galatians. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul is saying that there was only one possibility. Everything was going to rest upon one person, one descendant of Abraham, and that is Jesus. And as you come to the New Testament, you see this prophecy fulfilled. How does the New Testament start? It starts with a genealogy. And Matthew says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the promise is fulfilled right there at the very beginning. But now, of course, Abraham had 8 sons by 3 different women. So who is this promised one going to come through? Well, we find out in the scriptures later. It's going to come through his son Isaac. And then, of course, Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. And we find out that this son will come through Jacob. But then Jacob, which of the sons of Jacob is going to be the promised deliverer? Who is that one to come? Well, we find the answer in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob gets all of his sons together. He's dying. He's on his deathbed. And he's giving his final blessing to his sons. And when he comes to his son Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Which one of Jacob's 12 sons? It's Judah. And the scripture here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. The Hebrew word Shiloh means he whose right it is. It's a messianic quality. So we began to narrow it down. It's from Abraham. Which one of his 8 sons? Well, it's Isaac. Which one of Isaac's 2 sons? Well, it's Jacob. Which one of Jacob's 12 sons? And it's Judah. So he's narrowing this down to who the Messiah is going to be. And he's building anticipation. That's what God's doing throughout the Old Testament. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And we find out that it is within Judah that the Messiah is going to come from. And then Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. If you continue on in this passage, it's clear that it's talking about the Messiah, this one who is going to come and to reign. And the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3:32 mentions that Jesus, he came from the line of Jesse. But now Jesse had how many sons, you know? Anybody know? Jesse had 8 sons. You know the youngest of those, right? His name is David. But which one of those sons is he going to come from? When we go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, we find out. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto who? Unto David. Jesus is going to come from the house of David. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, God tells David. He says, David, you're going to have a son, a greater son, who is going to sit on your throne, and he is going to rule your kingdom forever. Then again, how does the New Testament state this? Again, it's found in the genealogy of Jesus. As Matthew says, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David is going to be the covenanted, promised king. And then let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. God speaks to Ahaz here. He's an ungodly king in Judah. But he says to him, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin birth. It's not a myth. It is a mystery, and it's a miracle. The Bible is telling us here that this Messiah is going to be born of a woman without a man. And some people see hints of this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says that this coming one will be born of the seed of the woman. Because we all know that women don't have seed. So many believe all the way back there's this hint even of a virgin birth and the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 20, it tells us that Jesus was conceived and born of Mary, who was a virgin. Next, we go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and it tells us what village Jesus is going to be born in. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In that day there were actually 2 Bethlehems in Israel. The one was up north in Galilee, but this Bethlehem is the one that's down south in Judah. Notice how specific this prophecy is. It's not just Bethlehem, it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's kind of like today, if I were to say Madison, what would you think of? You'd probably think of Madison, Wisconsin. I had a son that was born in Madison, but it wasn't Madison, Wisconsin, it was Madison, South Dakota. And that's how it is with the scripture. It's specific. Is it Springfield, Illinois or Springfield, Missouri? God gets very specific in his prophecy. And Bethlehem means house of bread. Think about this. The bread of life comes from the house of bread. And then you get to Matthew chapter 2, and wise men come and ask Herod and others in Jerusalem, where's the one that's born king of the Jews? Where's he going to be born? And the Jewish leaders all come together, and they quote Micah 5:2. The prophecy that Micah gave has been fulfilled. Now this next one gets a little more complicated. I'm going to have to summarize this rather quickly, but in Daniel chapter 9, we find that it narrows down the time of the birth of this Messiah within a generation. It's an incredible prophecy. I think it's the greatest prophecy in the Bible. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Prince, Messiah, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of trouble. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the troops of the Prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." It states that there is going to be a 483-year period from the time there is a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes. If you take 69 weeks of years, which is what is spoken of here, 69 sets of seven, that's 483 years. And back in that day, they used a 360-day prophetic calendar. You do the math, and you come up with 173,880 days. If you go to March 5th, 44 BC, Artaxerxes gave the command, gave the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You go forward 173,880 days, you come to March 30th, 33 AD, the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in the triumphal entry. Notice that this anointed one is going to be put to death and have nothing. After that, the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. And we know that that is talking about 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. You got to understand here that when Daniel is writing this prophecy, there is no temple. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The first temple had been destroyed, so there's going to have to be another temple that is going to be built, and that one is going to have to be destroyed in the future. But before that second temple will be destroyed, this anointed one will be put to death. So this narrows things down to within a generation. There is an expiration date on when the Messiah could come. He has to come, and he has to be killed before that temple is destroyed again, which is 73 AD, which we know 70 AD, which we know to be true. He had to probably be born at least 50 AD because he had to become an adult. He had to be old enough to be killed. Somebody born after 50 AD could never have been the Jewish Messiah. And so in Matthew chapter 2, we find that Jesus was born during the days of Herod. So he was born in about 4 or 5 BC. See, the Jewish people that are waiting for their Messiah to come, he can't come because he's already came. They've missed him. There was a window of opportunity when the Messiah had to be born. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we find out again that Jesus was born during the days of Herod, 4 or 5 BC. And then one final prophecy here. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." It's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And when you look at that prophecy in Hosea 11:1, and you continue on down through that chapter, it's clear that it switches. It's not really talking about the nation of Israel, but it's talking about the perfect Israelite who is to come. It's talking about the Messiah. And just as the nation of Israel was taken away, Jesus was taken to Egypt, you remember, because of the threats of Herod. He was taken by his mother and Joseph to Egypt for a time. And again, that is fulfilled there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. All of this that I gave you is a remarkable list of prophecies. And these prophecies really are beneficial in two ways. First of all, it's a sense of expectation or looking ahead to those in the Old Testament. They were anticipating his coming. And for us today, they're about confirmation, because we look back and we see that Jesus had fulfilled them. It's about validation of the person of Jesus. So when Jesus was born, people should have immediately identified him as the expected Messiah, especially as he began to perform the miracles that the Messiah was predicted to do. And I know a lot of you probably have heard things like this before, but I read this again this week, and it still staggers me. It was back in 1958, Peter Stoner, a chairman of the mathematics and astronomy program at Pasadena College, calculated the probability of fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies pointing to the Messiah. It was so astronomical that Stoner decided to limit it to just 8 prophecies. That's how many I gave to you today. 8 prophecies. His conclusion was for one person to fulfill just 8 prophecies was 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. That is one person in 100 quadrillion people. It is estimated that 108 billion people have lived on Earth since the beginning of time. Imagine all of those people living on Earth at one time. Then imagine not one, but 1 million of those overpopulated spheres, 1 million Earths living out in space. That is 100 quadrillion people. And only one person could possibly fulfill just all 8 messianic prophecies. You know what reasonable people do today? Reasonable people conclude it's a practical impossibility. And yet Jesus didn't fulfill just 8 of those prophecies. He fulfilled every single one. Let me say to the young people that are here today, you are bombarded with skepticism. People don't believe in Jesus. They'll tell you it's all a myth. But if you read the Bible for yourself, you can see that these prophecies were fulfilled. It's really an open and shut case. Jesus is the Messiah. He's exactly who the Bible says he is, and he did exactly what the Bible said he would do. So what they try to do today is tell you that the writers of the New Testament, they just made the narrative of Jesus to fit these prophecies. Well, first of all, why in the world would you do that and give your life for that? Second, they make this up with no proof. They say that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. Well, how in the world do they know? They are 2,000 years removed. We have people at that time telling us that he was born in Bethlehem. You can't make this stuff up. You can't decide when you're going to be born. You can't make up the time that you're going to be born. You can't make up the place that you're going to be born. You can't make up a star leading wise men from the east. You can't make up the fact that you are going to be crucified. You can't predict the day of your death. You can't predict and make yourself rise from the dead after 3 days. You can't restore your own life, and you can't make up your own resurrection. So this idea that they crafted this narrative is just fanciful. Now look, I know there's a lot of mystery, and I know that there's a lot of things that we don't understand. But you and I can believe in a covenant God who sent his son to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. You can believe that and have no doubt whatsoever. There's a book, I've mentioned it here, I think once before. Oh, and I mentioned the book several times. This story once before. It's a book by Robert R. Morgan, or J. Morgan. It's called 100 Bible Verses That Made America Great. Number 97 of those 100 is John 3:16. And it's dated August 7th, 1982. And his title for this is Ronald Reagan's Remarkable Letter. Let me share a few experts from this. It said, one Saturday in 1982, Ronald Reagan reached for his White House stationery and wrote a remarkable 4-page letter in his distinctive scrawl. It was addressed to his father-in-law, Loyal Davis, a neurosurgeon and an atheist who was dying of cancer. He wrote, Loyal, I know of your feeling, your doubt, but could I just impose on you a little longer? Some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the ancient Jewish prophets predicted the coming of a Messiah. They said he would be born in a lowly place, would proclaim himself the Son of God, and would be put to death for saying that. All in all, there were a total of 123 specific prophecies about his life, all of which came true. Crucifixion was unknown in those times, yet it was foretold that he would be nailed to a cross of wood. And one of the predictions was that he would be born of a virgin. I know that is probably the hardest for you as a doctor to accept. The only answer that can be given is a miracle. But Loyal, I don't find that as great a miracle as the actual history of his life. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and faker suffer the death he did? All he had to do to save himself was admit he'd been lying. The miracle is that a young man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or priest began preaching on street corners. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back, and he didn't travel beyond a circle less than 100 miles. He did this for only 3 years and then was executed as a common criminal. But for 2,000 years, he has had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived all put together. The Apostle John said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." We have been promised that all we have to do is ask God in Jesus' name to help. We have done all that we can, but we've come to the end of our strength and abilities. We can have that help. We only have to trust and have faith in his infinite goodness and mercy. Loyal, you and Edith have known great love, more than many have been permitted to know. That love will not end with the end of this life. We've been promised that this is only a part of life and that a greater life, a greater glory awaits us. It awaits you together one day, and all that is required is that you believe and tell God you put yourself in his hands. Love, Ronnie. You got a neurosurgeon who's dying of cancer. Ronald Reagan writes him a letter. What does he appeal to? He appeals to prophecy, prophecies that have been fulfilled. He knows that there is no way a man of science, a man like this, could deny such evidence. By the way, there's a little postscript that Ronald Morgan adds to this letter. He says, according to journalist and biographer Karen Tumulty, Nancy Reagan, who's Nancy Reagan's wife, later said this: 2 days before my father died, he asked to see the hospital chaplain. I don't know what the chaplain did or said, but whatever it was the right thing. It gave my father a great comfort when he died. The next day, he was finally at peace. My prayers were answered. That verse that Ronald Reagan quoted, John 3:16, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. That literally is the Christmas gift that God has given to us. The gift of Jesus Christ is eternal life. We can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the perfect gift, and he's been given to every one of us. Jesus is going to return to this planet, and you and I now live in anticipation of that coming. He came the first time to fulfill over 100 prophecies. He's going to come the second time to fulfill another 200 prophecies or so about his second coming. And all of those are going to be literally fulfilled just as the first ones were. Someone said years ago, you can summarize the Bible in 3 statements. In the Old Testament, Jesus is coming. In the Gospels and the Epistles, Jesus has come. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is coming again. And I'm telling you, Jesus is going to come again, but his next coming is going to be far different from his first coming. When he came the first time, there was a star that marked his arrival. When he comes the second time, the stars will fall from heaven. When he came the first time, wise men offered him gifts. When he comes the second time, he's going to bring gifts and give those to his people. When he came the first time, the world found no room for him. But when he comes the second time, the earth is not going to be able to contain all of his glory. When he came the first time, there were only a few people that witnessed his arrival. But when he comes the second time, every eye shall see him. When he came the first time, he experienced the wrath of King Herod. But when he comes the second time, he's going to pour out his wrath on all the kings of this world who have rejected him. When he came the first time, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world if he would simply bow down and worship him. But when Jesus comes the second time, he's going to rightly proclaim and grab all of those kingdoms because they're part of his inheritance. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what? Satan himself is going to be bound. The curse is going to be lifted and paradise is going to be restored. It's no wonder that the Apostle John at the end of his book, at the end of Revelation, he said, "Even so, Jesus come." Jesus is coming. He's coming in great power and great glory, and he's going to set up an eternal kingdom, and chaos is going to be judged, and death is going to be destroyed, and sin is going to be banished, and everything that is seen and unseen will kneel before the lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I am filled with anticipation. The joy of the Lord is our strength, church. And I'll tell you, with joy, I will gladly meet him. And you know what? Here's the greatest, one of the greatest things is all. You and I are going to rule and reign with him. The whole thing is going to be restored. It's all going to come full circle. Oh, I love that song, "All Hail King Jesus." All hail Emmanuel, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bright morning star. And throughout eternity, I'll sing his praises. And I will reign with him throughout eternity. Listen, Jesus created a paradise. But then Satan stepped in, and he spoiled the whole thing. 66 books in the Bible are written. They're all pointing to the Redeemer and eventually the restoration of all things. But here's the thing. Jesus fulfilled every single one of those scriptures so that he could be our Redeemer. And all you and I have to do is we have to put our faith and we have to put our trust in him. And this whole thing comes full circle. Only this, the last glory is going to be greater than the first glory. Only a divine author could write such a book and make it happen. I hope that you are prepared for his coming. And I hope that you can wait with anticipation. And you can be busy serving him until he comes. That's what he's asked us to do. And when he comes, he doesn't have to, but he's going to reward us for that service. And everything comes full circle. And we will rule and reign with him. I mean, you talk about a happy ever after ending. Everything is perfect for the child of God, for those who have Christ in him. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm going to have Jen, she's going to come and sing. She's wanted to sing this song for months. I appreciate her patience because I just didn't feel that it was time, but I feel that today is the day for this song. God bless you, Jen, as you sing.
Thank you. Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray. Come, Jesus, come. Let today be the day. Sometimes I feel like I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around. Deep down I know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come. There'll be no war, there'll be no chains. When Jesus comes, let today be the day. He'll come for the weak and the strong just the same. And all will be power of his name. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. And home, come, Jesus, come, come, Jesus, come. One day he'll come and we'll stand face to face. Come and lay it all down, 'cause it might be today. The time is right now. There's no need to wait. Your past will be washed by rivers of grace. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this up around. Deep down we know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come.
Wonder why the Apostle John said, even so, come, Jesus. You know, he criticized the people of his first coming for not recognizing the signs. I tell you, this world is pregnant with the signs of his second coming. And we don't want to miss this time in which we live and the opportunities that we have before he comes again. So I want to thank you all for coming today. I want to pray a blessing upon the food, and then we have the video announcements. And I'm giving them, so I'm going to skip out. I don't want to see them. I already know what they are. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the time of fellowship that we have. I ask that you would bless the food and our fellowship today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do have fellowship dinner. If you're visiting, you are welcome to stay and eat with us. God bless you.
My name is Pastor Rick Manning. Welcome to Calvary Assembly of God. We are excited to have you join us for another week of worship and fellowship. And whether you've been attending for years or this is your first time, you're always welcome here. And here are this week's announcements. Today, following the fellowship dinner, we will be assembling fruit baskets, delivering them, and singing Christmas carols. Please stay to help. The Women's Christmas Party will be Tuesday, December 10th at Kathy Hawkins' home. Her address is 1144 220th Street, Baldwin, Wisconsin. She will be making tacos, so please bring sides and Christmas desserts. This week, we will have regularly scheduled family night with Awana and youth group, but there will be no adult Bible study. Get ready for some exercise. Here at the church on Thursday night, we have volleyball at 6:30. The women's Christmas breakfast study will be held at the church on Friday, December 13th at 9:30 a.m. Everyone is asked to bring a dish to pass. The men's breakfast is at church on Saturday, December 14th at 7 a.m. Please bring a dish to pass. The Sunday School Christmas program is next Sunday, December 15th, during the morning worship service. The candlelight service is on Sunday, December 22nd at 6:30 p.m. Bring battery-operated candles and some treats to share for afterwards. If you do not have any battery-operated candles, the church has some for you to use. Thank you for giving your tithes and offerings, whether it's in person, by mail, or by visiting our website at calvaryagwilson.com. There is a lost and found box located in the storage box in the multi-purpose room. Please check it on a regular basis, as long-term items will be donated.
Stop! Don't try and enter the city without paying tax and register.
Welcome in the name of Caesar Augustus. Your cards, please. Your cards. Looks like a good group of peasants. How many are in this group?
11, 12 with me.
Are there any slaves or animals? For all, what's the name of the tax?
None of us are slaves, and you can see we don't have any animals.
He looks like a slave.
He's not.
Very well. It'll be one shekel for all you. Maybe two for the lady in the pink sweatshirt.
You look a little suspicious.
Wait a minute. I was told that Rome is only asking for half a shekel.
But there are other concerns, sir. The money must be counted and sorted and delivered to Caesar. And surely I must live on something. I must maintain my luxurious lifestyle of lavish robes and cheeseburgers.
But I was going to give a half shekel to God.
God? God can wait. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's now. Must they be persuaded?
Friends, I think I've made an awful mistake. If we don't pay him what he's asking, the guards will arrest us. So let's just give him our money and give our service to God.
Wise choice. Put the money in the coffers.
Yes.
Oh, just traveler, we have been meticulously studying the Bible and following the star that is in the east, and we have come to see the Christ.
What he said. We have been traveling in the desert for like a really long time, and we come bearing gifts with them.
Indeed, we rejoice and are exceedingly joyful that we shall soon see our Savior.
We come bearing gifts of gold.
And frankincense. End of myrrh.
Thank you for joining us for this week's announcements. We look forward to seeing you at our upcoming events and services. Have a blessed week.